All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts, joyful in the news of the resurrection of Christ. As we have surveyed the Gospels, Lord, with the historical activities of Jesus when he walked among us last time, that we thank you for giving him to us. We thank you, Father, for the joy it is to know him through your Spirit. We were not with the disciples, not seeing him face to face, but by the presence and power of your Spirit, Lord, you commune with us, and we are thankful for the trust we may put in Christ in the same way that those who saw him did. And to know the power of the resurrection, Lord, being that which unites us to him in his defeat of death, that we can, by trusting in him, hope for glory ourselves, and we give you great thanks for that. We pray, Lord, that as we dig a little deeper into the nature of Christ, we pray, Father, that you would bless us with an understanding of that which is not understandable. Give us patience and perseverance, and let us embrace submissively the mysteries of the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us in this, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we're going to continue on in our topic of Christ. Last time we give you a little bit of review. You know, we talked about how the covenant of works gave way to the covenant of grace. Adam's fall brought an end to that relationship with God. Levied the curse upon him that he carries from one generation to the next, and that there is, with that curse, there is no hope for man outside the gift of God, the grace of God. And so that's why we call the new relationship that we have in Christ a covenant of grace, not something that we can earn if we could earn, but rather something we have hope for. And the rest of the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Christ. And with that fulfillment, then, the New Testament reflects back on everything that Christ has done for us. And we are exceedingly glad that we have been given an opportunity in the time that we live to see the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, and also to see how the ancient church has been organized, and that we now wait his return as he has promised. So in the midst of all that, we surveyed the work of Christ, the work of Christ on earth. We took a look at his life, his travels, his ministry, his miracles, his trial, his death, his resurrection, and how all of that took place historically. Now, coming back to this point where Jesus is promised from Genesis 3 forward, and the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of that, then we take a look again at how the Bible is truly divided, not Old Testament, New Testament, as if those two don't have anything in common. They have everything in common. They have Christ in common. But there is a division that we are to be aware of, and that is that the first covenant sets up the fall, and then the gift of God continues on. And all of that is very important for us to realize, that this is all entirely in the plan of God to give us his Son. And that there isn't anything out of God's control. There isn't anything out of the providential plan and will of God. But that from the very beginning, his desire was to give his Son as a redemption for us. And so we can be very, very thankful for that. Now, what we want to do today is examine theologically, and I know that's a big word and I know that might intimidate you, but we're going to unpack some of the principles that we learn in the Bible about Jesus. What is it we are to know about Jesus in terms of the theology the Bible teaches us? And we kind of sum it up this way. The Christ came to offer his life to redeem his people. If that sounds a lot like John 3:16, it's because that's essentially the message of the gospel. The Christ came to offer his life to redeem his people. So what I'm going to spend the hour on is unpacking that statement. We're going to ask ourselves, what does it mean? First of all, what does it mean that the Christ came? You'll notice that I didn't say Christ was born to offer his life to redeem his people, or that Christ was created, but that Christ came, the pre-existing God, Jesus himself, chose to become man. You know, when you were born, you didn't have a lot to say about the matter, did you? You didn't say whether you could, you know, where was the sheet of options, right? You want to be male or female, you want to be tall or short, you want to have blonde hair or dark hair. You know what? We didn't have those choices. We are born with what we have and who we are to make the most of who we are, but that is very different with Jesus. Jesus was he was already existent as God and chose the time when he would come to earth as man. And that underscores the fact that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is the first mystery, of course, that we have to grapple with. You talked about that a little bit in the earlier classes of the course. The Trinity is a hard thing to understand, but it is very fundamental to the Christian faith, that our God is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You might remember that when we talked about it in terms of the essential points of the triune God, we made some observations. First of all, that although there are three persons in the Godhead, there is only one divine essence. There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6 reminds us of that. Here, you know, the God is one, and we are to appreciate the fact that there is a unity in the true God, and yet there is also the triunity. There is the mystery of the fact that God is in three persons, and that from all eternity. There's no point in which Jesus was created. There's no point in which Jesus was made God. They all are part of the Godhead. And so in this one essence, there are these three persons. The early church, the Nicene Creed, you might remember, the early church assigned language to describe this that the Bible alludes to. The Bible doesn't teach this directly, but the Nicene Council of 325 said, how can we express the triune nature of God? And they came up with the idea the conclusion that God really does have and bear three personalities. There is a personhood nature to God. And so the one is Father, the one is Son, the one is Holy Spirit, and that these are not just as we see them, but they are in essence who God truly is. Each divine person has his own property. They all will focus on different aspects of the salvation of man, and the divine persons have complete intercommunication and fellowship. So there is a unity, and there is a fellowship among the persons of the Godhead, and that now these things are not easy to grasp. And in fact, that when you're talking about Christ specifically, as we're going to do, these things are, again, none of these things are, oh yeah, okay, I get it now. They're mysteries of the faith, which on one hand the Bible does teach very clearly, but on the other hand, not to our comprehensive grasp ability. I mean, we can't understand a triune nature of God, but we are to believe in it. We are to believe that God is this way because the Bible teaches it very clearly. So this is underscored for us, for instance, you know, how is the triune nature, I mean, how is the divine nature of Jesus taught that he came to earth of his own accord? Well, one verse we can refer to is Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Paul says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's his deliberate action to be born into this world. by taking the form of a servant, a man, being born in the likeness of men. And so here is the deliberate choice of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, choosing of his own time and will to be born a man. So that's the one of the fundamental things that we understand when we grasp the nature of the gospel, that Christ came. He wasn't just a mere man who started being a teacher and rose in prominence and was misunderstood and arrested and crucified and martyred for his cause, and that his disciples rose up and built a church in his memory and honor. No, none of that. Jesus is not here to raise up a cause. He's here to raise up his bride, his church. And so he came on his own time and of his own choice because he is God. Now, when we've referred to that, let me back up to that Philippians 2 passage. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And sometimes people have said, well, does that mean that he surrendered being God to become man? And along with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, that is not what we are saying. When the Christ came, he maintains two natures, two complete natures in one person. He remains fully God and fully man. And that's another mystery of the Christ that we can't grasp, we can't completely absorb. How can you have two natures and be one person? And yet again, that is what the Bible consistently teaches. Jesus experiences all the natures, all the characteristics, rather, of manhood. He was born. He was raised. He learned. He grew. He faced life emotionally. He grieved over death. He feared. He was anxious. He had every experience and kind of emotion that we do. And he died. So in every way, he is fully man. But at the same time, you read the Gospels, it doesn't take long to realize he's not just a magician. He didn't just show up at the wedding with a couple of tricks, turning water into wine, that kind of thing. He is divine. He is able to do things by speaking to nature. That reminds us, as John 1 reminds us, you know, in the beginning was the Word. You know, he's reflecting back deliberately on Genesis 1. The Word was, in Genesis 1, was, let there be. So here we have Jesus, and he gets caught in a storm in a boat, and he says, peace, be still, and the winds and the wave obey him. So much so that these experienced sailors in the boat, you know, they were once afraid of the storm, now they're more afraid of him. You know, it doesn't say, oh, they mopped their brow, breathed a sigh of relief, and cheered that Jesus was on board. No, they fell back. They were afraid of him, because here is one who the wind and the waves obey. He drove out demons. He cured diseases by touch or by manipulation or by word or even by word at a distance. You remember the centurion's servant. He said, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. And Jesus said, he's healed. And when he got back, there it was. He doesn't even have to be in the same room or the same general vicinity. And so he demonstrates a fully God nature. You know, the resurrection, again, is a demonstration of his being God. First, he's fully man. He dies on the cross. Painful death on the cross. But then he demonstrates being fully God, and it rose again from the dead. And again, I'm going to underscore this the whole time we're here together. These are things that we cannot comprehend. These are actual miraculous demonstrations of Jesus in the Bible that we choose not to try to explain away. You know, you watch Discovery or A&E or any of these other channels, and every once in a while they'll have a television show on, and it'll say things like, how do we explain the parting of the Red Sea, Moses and the parting of the Red Sea? And they go into this, say, you know, starting with, you know, a simple kind of a tip, a nod of respect toward the story, But then the rest of the hour they spend explaining it away, saying, well, this happened instead of that. It wasn't a miracle. It was natural. And now we understand it all the better. And what do you walk away from? Well, it was history. Okay, it happened. But what's the other conclusion you have? God wasn't involved. It wasn't anything about God. No purpose. Just a natural phenomenon. That's all it was. And so there's always a trick to those. Whenever you watch those shows, be very careful. They're teaching you not to believe in God. And yet, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is unabashed. The Bible doesn't try to explain how Jesus did his miracles. It just says he did them. And it puts it in our laps as readers. You know, here's the gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, Peter, you know, they're writing of things they saw, and they're asking you to believe in things that you have not seen. Why would you do that? Peter writes in 1 Peter, it's because of the Spirit of God working in you that we have communion with each other. You believe even though you haven't seen. It blows his mind. It blew his mind to see Jesus do it, but it blows his mind even more to say, you haven't seen him, you love him. This is the work of God. This is a miracle. Here we are 2,000 years later talking about it. And we believe. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing natural about this. And so we want to pay full respect to the fact that even though it is a mystery to us, the Bible reveals that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And then now if we illustrate that, let me show you what I mean by that. Fully God, fully man. If we illustrate that this way, this is important for you to understand about what the Bible is saying. As to Jesus' divine nature, in other words, his being God, there is, of course, no created beginning and no end. So I draw the line with arrows on both ends because there is no beginning point and no end point. So we're saying as to the fact that Jesus is God, there is no point in which he wasn't there. And there's no point in which his divine nature ever ceases. He is always and always will be God. But then as to his human nature, of course we know it began at birth. It's what we celebrate every Christmas, right? Virgin birth. He lived his mortal life for 33 years. He was a man susceptible to the curse of Genesis 3. Meaning he was susceptible to death. And sure enough, he dies on the cross. But then lo and behold, he is resurrected. Now that doesn't mean just brand new body. That means his dead body comes alive. His dead body not only comes alive, but it is also translated. It's changed. Now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's immortal. The mortal gives way to immortal. Well, what does that mean? That means that first of all, there's no more growth. He's not going to get older. It also means that he's not going to get sick. It also means that he's not going to die again. He is immortal. And we see that in the resurrection, the demonstrations of that. Jesus tells Thomas, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side. He has the same body. In fact, he bears the marks of the crucifixion on his body forever, for the rest of time. And this is also something that we can understand, but I want you to appreciate, because this is very important. Jesus rises from the dead with his immortal body, and he stays fully man in that mortal state forever and ever. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, you remember that God the Father, what the Bible says about God the Father, that he has no body like men. No eye shall see him. You actually will not ever see God the Father. There's an essence, a light, but there is no demonstration of God's presence that you will ever see in heaven. So what will you see? You'll see the person of God that bridges the gap between God and man. You'll see Jesus. Jesus remains in his fully man as well as remaining fully God out of that covenant to redeem his people. And so look forward to seeing Christ, because you will, just like Thomas. You'll see him. The marks will be still in his body. You will see him as he is. And as Paul says, you will be just like him. Your body will be immortal, translated, and you will no longer get older. You will no longer get sick. You will not face death anymore. There's amazing, incredible promises. Can we comprehend that? No. But it is clearly taught. And so it is for us to believe. Now, this is a lot to take in. Does anybody have any questions about that? Again?
So is this similar to what happens to people when they die and go to heaven? Or actually, even I was thinking like Elijah, I think it was Enoch, right, who went right to heaven?
Yes, Enoch and Elijah are the only ones recorded to have translated without going through death. And so their bodies are taken to heaven, and we assume, of course, it doesn't say, but we assume that they are made immortal with that translation. As the confession, or the shorter catechism rather, says, when a believer dies, his soul is taken immediately into the presence of God while his body rests in the grave until the resurrection. And as Thessalonians tells us, at the day of the coming of God, the body rises from the tomb. And let me assure you, this is, God knows where your body is. You could be buried in a nice, pretty cemetery. You could be at the bottom of an ocean, having died on an ocean liner that sank. You could have been blown to bits in a war. You could have been cremated. Anything could have happened. God knows where you are, and He will get you. It's weird to say that, but that is how it is. And when He calls you, you will arise. You will recognize yourself, but you will also not recognize some parts about you, and that is that you will not be encumbered, you will not be handicapped, you won't have arthritis. I hate arthritis. You won't have headaches. You won't need doctors. Don won't grow hard of hearing. Don, you'll have to find something else to do. And so it's an amazing mystery that the mortal life is just as much. We're talking about the mysteries of the faith, the things that, again, I'm not going to try to explain away. I'm just going to try to say this is what the Bible clearly teaches. So it is up to you to believe.
I have another question too.
So yeah.
I was reading this the other day in Genesis 3. They're talking about the sound of God walking in the garden.
Right.
He talks to Adam and Eve about what they did. So
yep. The Bible also has lots of what English teachers call, you ready, anthropomorphisms, which means that in the process of describing God's interaction with men, we assign certain bodily characteristics to him. So in other words, in trying to explain how God is demonstrating a communal presence, of course God is always present, but a communal presence. In other words, he wants to commune with Adam deliberately and specifically, that Moses writes, he's walking in the garden looking for him. I mean, calling out for him, remember? And the only reason he's calling out, he knows where he is. The only reason he's calling out for him is because he is calling to Adam's guilt. You are hiding, aren't you? I know you're hiding. Why are you hiding? So lots of other descriptions to that. I think of Moses himself hiding in the cleft of the rock, seeing the Lord's, quote, backside, the lesser of his glory as he passes through or passes over. All of those descriptions are putting human characteristics on God for the purpose of his interacting with man. But the overarching theme in the scriptures is that God the Father does not have a body like men and is always present. Any other questions? This is heavy stuff. Yeah.
So my thinking was always that the ideal was to get back to kind of like Genesis, before there was death. And that was kind of how I always interpreted
that. Right.
After a resurrection.
Right. Lots of people, and I'm going to be very blunt, lots of people, Wes, are taught that in a mistaken way. We are not interested in going back. We are interested in going forward. If I go back to that slide, when it talks about God's plan, overarching plan of redemption, the time spent in the garden was never in God's providential mind supposed to be permanent. Why do I say that? Because Adam was made finite. He was made man. He was given free will. He could choose to obey God. He could choose to deny God. He was given that choice, not just once. You know, the tree was there. If that time between the covenant's establishment was a week or a year or 10 years, that tree was always there. Man, Adam, in his finite nature, was under that test, under that covenant test. Are you going to sin in thought, word, or deed now, every second of his existence? Every second of his existence, he was only one step away from falling by taking that fruit. That test kind of environment was only designed to prove one thing, and that is that we need Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. That's why I say this whole thing is under the same covenant plan. This environment was built for the purpose of Adam falling, because the whole lesson was Adam can't do it on his own. You can't do it on your own. You need Christ. But after that test is over, then all the rest is the deliverance of that promise and waiting for that which is yet to come. So we are looking for something better. We are looking for not an environment in which we're tested every second, but an environment in which all of the tests are gone, as well as the influence of sin. But yeah, lots of people, you know, they think back and want to get back to Eden, get back to Eden. I've heard that from ministers. And what they mean by that is not that test environment, but they're talking about the pleasure of the perfection of creation and the beauty of communion with God and all that. That's yet to come. But this is a scary time. And I wouldn't want to go back there for anything. Any other questions?
In that one passage where it talks about Christ not thinking equality with God, a thing to be grasped, what's that about?
Well, his choice to become a man was based on leaving the right hand of the Father. Here he is in glory. You know, imagine yourself. You're the only son of a billionaire. You've got everything you could possibly want. You can go to the pool every day. You can do whatever you want. You drive a Mercedes. You have all the luxuries. But for some reason, you deliberately choose to walk away from that for a period of time and go live in a slum. That's what it's talking about. The deliberate choice of Jesus not to cling to that which was already his, but to leave it in order to serve man. Good question. Good question. It's all in the deliberate love of God in Christ. He is doing the work of your salvation.
It's interesting, this verse, because different translations say, though he was in very nature God, verse here it says in form God, and then where it says it emptied himself, it would say he humbled himself.
Right. The word there is probably in between emptied and humbled, but the overarching theme is that we're saying, the rest of the scriptures bear witness to the fact that he did not surrender his Godhead. And so humbled is the way that somebody usually translates that. Emptied is, the ESV people are probably saying that's more honest, even though it says more than we might be comfortable with. But what Paul means, of course, is he's surrendering the privilege.
Sure. And I mean, saying the form of God in form God versus in nature God seems a bigger difference to me.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Nature is, meaning he is God. Informed God could imply that he has the appearance but is not actually God.
Right.
But I don't think that's what it means.
No. No. That's translation semantics.
<I'm just trying>.
Yeah. It's important you don't read into one particular verse and draw your entire theology. Everything has to be in balance.
Thanks.
Okay. Well, let's move on. The third thing about the Christ coming, of course, is the virgin birth. We remember the promise in Genesis 3:15 that it will be her offspring that brings about our salvation. that brings about the crushing of the head of Satan. It's not his offspring. Why is it even specific there? And the reason, of course, is that as we understand the curse of God on Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, that's what that says up there, it is through Adam's headship that the curse is come to every single one of us. Now, this is a symbolical thing. It's not biological. If it was biological, we might put our trust in medicine to somewhere find that curse gene and get rid of it so that we're not under the curse of Adam anymore. That's never going to happen. It is a theological principle that under the headship of Adam, the guilt of Adam's sin, as well as his desire to sin, remember the can't and the won't, both come to each one of us. David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin, not because his mother had an adulterous relationship, but because that relationship came from his father by that theological principle. I have a can't upon me. I can't do anything about the judgment of God. I have that guilt. And I also have that won't. If I can't do anything to redeem myself, then I'm going to live for myself. I don't want God at all. Reject. And so that both of those things come down on us. However, by being born of a virgin, again, not biologically, but symbolically, we are saying the curse is bypassed. It still is a miracle. Not saying that, don't get me wrong. The virgin birth is not only real, it's a mystery, but it is also very real. But theologically, that promise, that sign that he would be born of a virgin means that curse of Adam is bypassed. What does that do? That means that Jesus is born without sin. That curse of God is not upon him. And then he goes and he lives his life in thought, word, and deed. That test is on him at every moment of his life. And he does not sin throughout his entire life. And he is absolutely sinless. And that's why he can offer that righteousness to us. Because he does that. He is, as Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam. He comes along and he passes the test that Adam failed. Now, that's important for you to know when you talk to Catholics, for instance. Why do I say that? Well, because Catholics have a tendency to hold up the Mother Mary, and they say, if Jesus was born without sin, then Mary must have been without sin. Well, you're close, that's close. We just said that because he would be born of a virgin, he's bypassing that curse. But we're not saying that Mary was without sin, which is what they're saying. You ever heard of the term Immaculate Conception? Church of the Immaculate Conception and that kind of thing? What they're talking about is not Jesus. They're talking about Mary. They're saying, well, for Mary to give birth to Jesus, and if Jesus was sinless, that must have meant that Mary was sinless, so she was born without sin. And they built a whole theology around that, which is not in the Bible at all. And so we don't say Mary was without sin. Why do we say that? Well, because Mary needed salvation just like any of us. She was just an ordinary maiden girl, used of God, blessed of God, yes, but not special in her own right, but used to demonstrate that the curse had been bypassed and that the virgin had indeed conceived and born a son. Close stuff here. Go ahead.
So I was just talking actually this week with a Catholic friend about this.
Mm-hmm.
It's very fascinating. I didn't actually understand this doctrine of Immaculate Conception before. Like you, I thought it was about Christ.
About Christ, yes. No, it's about her.
So I have a question about, though, what you said about the curse being bypassed due to the virgin birth. Does it imply that the women are not under the curse in the same way that men are?
No. That's why we're saying that that by bypassing the curse and being born of a virgin doesn't mean that she was without sin. She still carries the same curse. And what's the demonstration of that? Women die just like men do. Women are sinners just like men are.
And there are specific curses given to women in Genesis 3, right?
Yes. Yes, there are. But the principle here is tied, the curse is tied to headship. You know, when they ate the fruit, both man and woman ate the fruit, God comes, where are you? They both hide, they both cover themselves, they're both guilty, they both understand that they're naked, they're exposed, they're vulnerable. They run and hide. They are both to blame. But who does the real responsibility fall? It falls on the man. The man is the one responsible. You know, he starts with the man and he passes the buck to the woman. You remember? The woman you gave me, she did this. It's all her fault. And she says, it's the serpent. He gave it to you. And then he goes to the serpent and he starts the curse with the serpent, moves up to the woman, but then he moves up to the man. The man, because, and when the man's curse comes, it affects everything. The serpent affects himself, the woman affects her little world, meaning herself, her children, her relationship to her husband, but the entire creation is cursed because of man. He's the one responsible. So the principle of headship is very important in understanding this, that the curse is passed down through the headship of the man. It goes to both, but the curse is passed down through the headship of the man, and that's leapfrogged by the virgin birth, but not to the point where the Catholics say that Mary was the one without sin giving birth to Jesus. That's giving her too much credit. Okay? It's okay. Ask away if you want. This is heavy stuff. Yeah.
Just because it's interesting. So I actually asked him that. I said, well, it's not in the Bible about this, any of this thing about Mary.
Right.
And so the idea that he said, which I think is interesting, is that Mary was a sacred vessel. She was used for a sacred purpose.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so therefore, just as they, I think Catholics probably do this more than Protestants, they have the cups that are used for communion are not used for any other purpose.
Mm-hmm.
They're holy in the sense that they don't get used for normal things. Therefore, they believe, in fact, that Mary and Joseph never consummated their marriage.
Yep, yep. And that, again, is defies what the Bible teaches.
But it's this idea of sacred objects.
Yes.
That we throw away our communion cups. They keep them in a vault, I guess.
Sacred is as sacred is told to be. Holy is what we are told in the Bible is holy. And what we decide, therefore, to radiate out and assign a holiness or a sacredness to is our creation, not what the Bible teaches. Jerome translated the Vulgate, this was in the 3rd century, there already was a cult of Mary worshipers. And he was probably one of them. And when he translated the angel's appearance to Mary, he said, I can't remember the exact wording, but he translated it to say, blessed are you among women, fully, you know, in other words, above and beyond the stage of normal womanhood. When the Greek actually says you are highly favored, meaning you are chosen for your purpose. Now, that goes along with what Paul says about us all. We're all vessels in the hands of God. We're chosen for our particular purposes. But the Catholics say blessed. Okay, so full of grace. That's what it says. That's how the translation goes. If she's full of grace, that means she has the grace of God, divine grace, to dispense to others. And so it's right to pray to Mary. So they build their theology on that when it's actually a mistranslation. She's highly favored. She's chosen of God, just like we're all chosen in different ways.
I think they also say that Peter was never married.
Peter was married. that's about as clear as you can get. Okay, we have to move on. The Christ came to offer his life. Now again, the nature of his deliberate choice to do this has to be underscored there. We've talked about his being born without sin because he was born of the virgin, and he did not receive the inheritance from the forefather Adam. And as a result, he lived his human life in perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. So we inherit that sinfulness from Adam. We have that cant already upon us. And that's a burden that we have from the very moment we breathe. But it's the won't that's in us that also means I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to lie, cheat, and steal. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so we fall in thought, word, and deed every day. We fail that test every single day of our lives. Jesus not only was born without sin, but he lived his entire human life under that same test, passing it at every moment, all 33 years. We say he was sinless. How can we know he was sinless? Sin is defined by the moral law, Ten Commandments. And when Jesus obeyed the moral law perfectly, then he was without sin. That's how we know he was without sin. And the Bible bears testimony of that. But that's always, of course, a choice. It wasn't that he was just, well, I'm, you know, he wouldn't walk in here and say, well, you know, I'm God, I don't sin. No, he was man. He was fully man. And he faced that temptation constantly. He would get angry. He would get frustrated. He would get exasperated. He would be tempted in every way as we are, but he would always respond in a sinless way, in obedience. So his entire life was a passing of that test continually throughout his entire life. And yet, at the same time, he died the death of a condemned sinner. Crucifixion was you know, a creation of the Roman government to be torturous and murderous and horrible. If they tied a man to a cross, it might take a week for him to die. And meanwhile, he's not only exposed, but he's also being harassed and mocked and picked on by others. It's horrible. It's a horrible thing. And here's Jesus submitting to that death himself. Now, he was nailed to the cross, which means that not only was that the pain there, the bleeding was there, but also the inability to breathe, and so he only lasted 3 hours. But, of course, when we look at the cross of Christ, this is my problem with movies like The Passion of Christ and other things which display the horror of the death of Christ. You are only seeing what is visible. But the real wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus in the midst of the crucifixion. That you cannot see. The wrath of God against a world of sin is being poured out on Jesus. And so we might say, well, he only lasted 3 hours. What's that all about? His pain and his spiritual punishment was excruciating. And it almost to a point where his physical death was nothing compared to what was being applied to him spiritually. But he did this on his own. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He was a perfectly obedient and righteous man, but he died the death of a sinner. Now, what did that do? That means that because he was righteous, he wasn't dying for his own sins like you and I have to do, or would have to do, but he died anyway as a substitute for his people, for you. So he took your sin on the cross. That's what I mean about the wrath of God on the whole world. He's taking your sin on himself. He's not dying for himself, he's dying for you. So he is the perfect substitute for you in that. And the purpose, of course, is to redeem his people. Now, if I would add another bullet to this, I would have said, and rose again from the dead to give you the gift of his righteousness. So he, in his death, he takes your sin, and in his resurrection, he gives you his righteousness. And so that's where the promise, first you know that your sin is paid for in the cross of Christ, but in his resurrection, you know that you have eternal life. It's not just like, you know, A and B in the same package. There are two things going on. First of all, he pays your sins, And secondly, he rises to give you his righteousness. Okay, any questions about that? That's a little more familiar to us, I think. Understand that aspect. Then we come to the last part of the phrase, the Christ came to offer his life to redeem his people. What does redeem mean? Redeem is not a word we use very much anymore. When I was growing up, and I'm sure all your fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers would tell you this, we grew up with S&H green stamps. Ever heard of those?
No.
Whenever you went to the grocery store, you'd pay for your groceries, and then they would hand you a few S&H green stamps, your little green stickers that you put in a book. And when you build up enough green S&H green stamps, you go to a redemption center and you could get a free toaster or, you know, a free, if you had enough, a free vacuum cleaner or whatever it is, you know, and that was a way of getting you to come back to the store. So when you came back, when you came to the redemption center, you would trade in your stamps for whatever it is you wanted. It was an exchange. And the Bible uses that kind of language to talk about what Jesus did for you. He redeemed his people. He offered his life for yours. And exchanged one for the other. Now, the redemption is the word that we often use in that regard, to claim in exchange. But there's other words, there's other big words that we use to describe this as well. And it's not important that you toss these words around and that you use them all the time, but I want you to be familiar with them. One is propitiation. There's even, I'm so glad that this is so theologically important, we even have a hymn now that uses the word. I mean, that's pretty awkward, right? Propitiation. Try to sing propitiation, you know. But we actually have a hymn with it in there. I'm so glad. I'm so excited because it really is a theological principle. In the theology of idol worship, it's a very common thing for, in reality, not just in the way it's portrayed, but in reality, it's a very common thing for an idol to say that his anger with you has to be appeased, has to be propitiated, and that you have to give him the best of what you have. And you watch movies of idol worshipers and what's the classic offering that has to be given? The king's daughter. It can be no one better. You know, the best you have to give. And that is the classic meaning of propitiation. The God is angry with you. And the only thing that will appease his wrath is the best you can offer in substitute, you know, and it's got to be something that is precious to you if it's going to be precious to him. And so the most beautiful girl, the best amount of money, whatever it is, it's got, you know, it has to be done. That's the original meaning for propitiation. The Bible describes that. That's what Christ is doing. He's appeasing the wrath of God against sin. But there's a twist here. Whose idea is this?
God's.
Right. Remember John 3:16? For God so was angry with the world. For God so loved the world. So now propitiation has an extra meaning. The wrath of God against sin is legit. It's appropriate for a holy God to be angry against sin. But it's that same God that says, I'm going to pay for it. I'm not going to ask you for your daughter. I'm not going to ask you for your bank account. I'm not going to ask you for this, that, and the other. I'm going to pay for it. So now propitiation is a wonderful word. The wrath of God is paid for by his own son. How amazing is that? No other idol, no other religion is going to have that. God himself appeases his own wrath through the sacrifice. And then the third word, the third big long word, reconciliation. And this is often used to talk about the gospel. We are reconciled to God. We are at peace with God through Christ. Things are made whole again through God. And the meaning of reconciliation essentially is to remove all enmity. Do you remember where that word comes from? Enmity? Back in Genesis. Remember? What did the fall do? It built that wall between the man and the woman and God. Now there's that wall, you know, and God's on one side and I'm on the other, and and I don't want anything to do with God. Angry with God, frustrated with God. He's really ticked at me. And what did the promise do in Genesis 3:15? I'm going to take that enmity, that wall that's between you and me, God says, and I'm going to put it between you and Satan. Because I want to commune with my people. I want my people to love me as I love them. And we're both going to despise and reject Satan. So reconciliation is removing the wall. That's why, when you grew up, you always told your kids, or you were always told as a kid, you got to forgive your friend or your brother or sister. You got to be reconciled to them. That was the whole point. You can't live in anger. You can't live in bitterness. You can't let this hang over you. You have to be reconciled. That's where the emphasis of that is coming from. Yeah.
So between the period of time between the fall and Jesus coming, how were people redeemed and reconciled and all of that?
There's a long answer to that, Ken, but the short answer is that immediately God gave the clues of what it would mean to be redeemed to Adam and his wife. First sign of that was that Adam didn't name his wife Eve until after the fall. And he named her Mother of All the Living. That was a name of hope. He understood the promise. Didn't completely get it, in terms of specificity, but he understood the promise was coming through. Somebody else is going to die for our place, and it's going to come from you. That was the idea. And then we read of Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. And where do they get that idea? The lamb was acceptable. The fruits, the other things were not. The lamb had to die. The blood had to be shed. The surrendering of the substitute had to be given. Those worship instructions were given by God, although not specifically stated, and of course spelled out much more clearly with Moses at Mount Sinai, because they're teaching the hope that you are to have through those sacrifices in the one who will sacrifice himself. When Jesus does finally come, John the Baptist is, he's being followed around by all his followers, and he looks and he points to Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." What does that mean? That means that he is the one all of those other sacrifices were meaning to point to. And so the Old Testament saints understood enough to say, our hope is not in this, our hope is in the one to come. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for the patience that these folks have had, for the harder things for us to grasp and absorb. But Lord, it is good for us to receive your word, to confess that our minds, our reasoning power, our logic must be submitted to the word of God rather than to think of ourselves superior to it. We thank you that we do have minds to think, but Lord, we are so eager to embrace the miracles, to embrace the supernatural, because we know, Lord, that by faith we see Jesus through it. We pray for your blessing now as we enter into worship in Jesus' name. Amen.